I ask you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I'd like to start reading in verse 6. We're going to read verses 6 through 8. We're going to start what I'm calling a Back to the Basics series. Back to the Basics series. And today, we're going to talk about the very foundation and most fundamental point of doctrine that one must keep in mind if they are to study the concept or the teachings that the Bible gives us concerning salvation. Okay? So what we're going to do over the next several weeks is we're going to talk about this subject called soteriology, which is a big fancy word for the study of salvation. Okay? We're going to start in Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to talk about the most basic fundamental platform upon which the doctrine of salvation is built. And I don't mean that it's what supports it. I'm just meaning that this foundation must be laid in order to understand the rest. Okay? So Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. So before I name this particular doctrine, I would like to present to you how this is stated in the Articles of Faith of the Dallas Primitive Baptist Church. For those that are listening online, you can go to our website. You can look down under the About Us section of our website, and you can find a section on our website called What We Believe. And if you read through our Articles of Faith, you'll get down to article number 3. After we've laid out a little bit about what we believe concerning the doctrine of God, that he is a singular being, one God who exists in three persons. We lay out our doctrine of the Trinity. And second, we lay out our viewpoint of Scripture, that Scripture is inspired, that it is infallible, and that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are our only rule of faith, and the Scriptures of the New Testament are our only rule of practice. After we've laid out our viewpoint of God and our viewpoint of Scripture, we then go into a soteriological viewpoint. And that third article of faith states this. It says, we believe that in the fall of Adam, sin, parentheses, and death by sin, close parentheses, passed upon all mankind, so that man has no ability to bring himself to know Christ. Now, as I read that particular article, I see it divided into three parts. I have no idea what the intent of the brethren were who composed that article, other than I'm sure that part of their intent was to clearly state their belief on a particular matter. And that matter is what we call total depravity. It is a subject upon which the entirety of our soteriological system, our understanding of what the Bible teaches concerning how people are saved, it's the foundation upon which all of that is built. Yes. But when I look at that article, I see three basic fundamental parts. One is that it declares fully that we believe in the fall of Adam. So first of all, this morning, I'd like to talk to you about the nature of that fall. Second, it speaks of the fact that sin and death by sin passed upon all mankind. So it speaks, secondly, of the extent of that fall. How far did that fall reach? So the second thing I'd like to talk about this morning is the extent of the fall. Lastly, it says, so that man has no ability to bring himself to know Christ in any way at all. So lastly, it speaks of the effect of the fall. So we have the fall itself and its nature. Second, we have the extent, to what degree and how far did it reach. And third, we have what effects it has. And those are the three things I'd like to talk about. And like Brother Jake said, I'm limited on time, so we're going to move through this. So if you're a note taker, get your pencil out and get ready, because there's going to be some things you can write down this morning. If you're not a note taker, get your brain in gear, because this is going to move quick and it's going to be packed with a lot of information. So let's talk about the nature of the fall. The article of faith actually said, we believe that in the fall of Adam. In other words, we believe there was a fall. That's one thing we are stating, even though we're using that as a predecessor to the things that we're about to say, that we believe that in the fall of Adam. The fact that we believe that some things happened in the fall of Adam is clear indication that we believe that Adam fell.
Right.
Okay, so let's talk a little bit about the nature of that fall. Let's go to 1 Timothy, if you would, for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let's read verse 14. This is an interesting statement in the Word of God, and one that's been a topic of discussion within this church from time to time in some of our lunchroom conversations and other times that we've gathered together and talked about the things of the Lord. It says, and Adam was not deceived. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So people ask me from time to time, was what Eve did a sin? And the answer is yes, it was a transgression. That's exactly what the Word of God says. It says that she was in the transgression. So why is it that Eve's sin was not the cause of the fall, since she sinned first? Well, it's because she didn't receive the commandment from God. We're told exactly right here what happened. Eve was deceived. See, Adam, the Bible says, was not deceived. So what do we learn about the nature of the fall of Adam? Well, first of all, we learn that it was willful. He was not deceived, nor was he overpowered in any way. His fall was certainly willful. Adam sinned willfully, and therefore he was without excuse. And therefore, not only that, we can't even make excuses for him. Adam sinned willfully. He took of that fruit that his wife gave him, and he partook in it, knowing full well what God had said. God said, Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God did not say that to Eve. Now, I'm sure that Eve knew that saying because she kind of intimated it to Satan. She didn't get it exactly right. She added a word or two here to it. She actually said that we were not allowed to eat or touch the tree. God never said anything about touching the tree. But I will give you some piece of counsel. If God tells you not to eat of a tree, it's probably best you don't touch it either. It's probably best you just stay out of the vicinity. Right? Anything God has forbidden, you ought to just stay as far away from it as you physically and possibly can. It's probably in your best interest. But that's not what God said. And when Satan asked Eve what God said, and she told Satan what God had said, Satan knew that Eve was not telling it like it was. So he knew he had an opportunity. And he deceived her into believing that there were benefits to taking from that tree. Now, Adam could not be deceived that way. When Adam took of that tree, he took from it willfully. He did not do it by deception. Satan did not trick Adam. Satan did not manipulate Adam. He did not convince Adam that something else was true besides what God had said. He simply took of that fruit and he rebelled against the teachings of God. Now, I know a lot of people suppose many reasons why Adam may have done this. They try to give him some noble gesture of love toward his wife, that he sacrificed himself in order to be with her. No, let's cut that kind of stuff out, because honestly, there is nothing noble about Adam turning his back upon the sovereign God of heaven that had provided for him in such powerful ways and walking away. Because you see, not only did Adam turn away from God, he turned to Satan. There's nothing noble about that. Nothing noble at all. Adam was not forced into the situation. There are people who believe that, by the way. There are people who believe that God predestined everything that's ever happened in this world, and that God, when he set things in motion, had predetermined that Adam would sin. That God made Adam do. Well, that's just crazy. That would be a sadistic being that would force one of his creations to sin so that that being could then punish them. That makes no sense. That's not a God I'd want to serve, by the way. It's not a God I'd want to serve. So Adam's transgression was not the result of deception, nor was it the result of force. Adam consciously and actively of his own free will chose to cast his allegiance with Satan over God. That's what happened in the garden. That's the nature of the fall. In rebellion, Adam then suffered the consequences of his actions. What were the consequences of his actions?
Death.
He died. When did he die?
Immediately,
right then. He didn't actually die physically for 930 years. He was still breathing and his heart was still beating for 930 years after this. So when God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, was God lying?
No.
And Adam must have died some other way. Because I'm with Brother Jake. He died immediately. Yeah. Right there. At that moment, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam did surely die in that moment. And I'm going to use a term that may cause some heartburn for some people, because Adam did not die naturally. I'm going to use a term that may cause some heartburn. Adam died spiritually. Right, I've struggled with that term in description for this death. But I've come to the place where I've grown to have some peace with that term in this particular situation. I realize that I am not saying that Adam had spiritual life in the sense that we do today. Because we've been given eternal life. So if Adam had been given eternal life as we have it today, then if he died spiritually, that life wasn't very eternal, now was it? But he did die spiritually in this sense. He didn't die naturally. He died spiritually in this sense. That he was separated from the spiritual blessings of walking with God. Amen. He was separated from the spiritual blessings of walking with God. So what is the nature of the fall? The nature of the fall is that it was a spiritual problem with spiritual consequences. The problem was the decision that Adam made in his heart. It was a willful decision to rebel against God and to cast his allegiance with Satan. And as such, as we're going to find out in a few moments, it had an impact on the entirety of the human race that would flow from the genetics of Adam. I'm not trying to suggest that we have a genetic mutation that makes us sinners. But I am suggesting that there is a generational effect that God placed beings, creatures. We are creatures. God placed creatures here on this planet, and he commanded them to bring forth fruit after their own kind. Sinners begat sinners. Now, you might say, well, that's just simple, Brother Marty. I don't understand why you would drive that point home and why that's important. But I'll tell you why. It's because there's a lot of people in the world that do not believe that. There are a lot of people who claim the name of Christian who do not believe in the generational transmission of sin from one generation to the next. And a lot of people don't believe in total depravity. A lot of people believe that every person out there is born with a spark of spiritual good in them. And all we have to do is fan those flames with the gospel message to take that ember from an ember to a burning flame so that we can get them to make a commitment to Christ. What I'm about to share with you next is going to cause great damage to that kind of thought process. So if that's what you believe, you might want to put some earmuffs on. Because this is going to hurt. So let's talk next about the extent of the fall. We got the nature of the fall behind us. Let's talk about the extent of it. How far reaching was it? Well, our article of faith actually made that pretty clear as to what we thought. It says sin, parentheses, and death by sin, close parentheses, passed upon all mankind. Now, do we intend to put a qualifier on that word all? In this case, no. Sometimes the word all doesn't mean every single person without exception. Sometimes it means almost everybody in general. But in this case, it means every single person without exception. When we wrote that article of faith, and every Primitive Baptist church I know that's written an article of faith that uses that particular phraseology means to apply that to every single person born of Adam without exception. Notice I said born of Adam. Jesus Christ was not born of Adam. So he does not receive this transmission of sin. He was born of the Virgin Mary. May I just pound that into you today, that we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You say, well, why is that important? Because a lot of people don't believe that. Christians are even coming to the place that they're claiming that they don't even believe in the virgin birth of Christ, that they believe that was some form of metaphor. Brethren, Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. Amen. No man was involved. She hadn't even known a man. And she was found with child. That's what the Bible tells us. And I believe it. I believe it is what it said. So let's talk about the extent of the fall. That sin passed upon all mankind. I'd like for you to go to Romans chapter 5 for a minute. Romans chapter 5. Here's a couple of verses you can hang on to. We're going to look at two different verses. Probably look at a couple of more. This part takes a little more time. Romans chapter 5 verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. For proof of that, by the way, not the cause, but proof of it, is that all have sinned. See, Apostle Paul says, look, sin entered the world by one man. God did not put sin in the world. Adam did. If you're dealing with problems and trials and difficulties, if you're experiencing valleys, if you're having illnesses, disease, financial problems, if you're looking at some of the calamities that are going around our world, if you're watching the news as they're digging through the rubble of that building in Miami, Florida, that just collapsed in the middle of the night with people sleeping on their vacations, and you're wondering, how could God do this? May I remind you that God did not bring sin into the world. Man did. It's not God's fault. It rests solely upon us. Sin caused the corruption that's going on in our world. It's sin that corrupted everything. Without sin, there would be no death, for the wages of sin is death. Right? So wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And the fact that we see people sin on a daily basis, and we see that all sin, is simply proof that sin entered the world by one man, and it is passed upon all men. That's what he's saying. Now go down in that same chapter to verse 18, and we're just going to look at the first part of that verse where it says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. And I wanted to get this because it speaks to something that we haven't talked about yet. To condemnation. Did you know that when Adam transgressed the law in the garden, that not only did the fall happen to every single heir of promise that would ever come into this world, it happened to every single progenitor of Adam himself, every person who would descend from him. But it's not only just that he fell, it's to where he fell. He fell into condemnation. And that judgment that was passed upon all men, passed upon all men to condemnation. What are we saying here? We're saying that as a result of the fall of Adam, maybe we've already seen the nature of it, it was pure out and out rebellion against God. It was casting his allegiance away from God unto Satan himself. Right. Now we're seeing the extent of that. One, it extends to the entirety of the human race, and it has plunged them into a position of condemnation. In other words, there is but one justifiable end result for these people. And that is that they would burn in torment in the lake of fire for all eternity. That's both the extent and the consequences of the actions of Adam. See, the effects of the fall extend to every man without exception. To drive that home, I'd like you to consider for a moment what's written in Psalm 14. You can also find this in another psalm in the book of Psalms, and you can find it in the book of Romans as well, as the Apostle Paul quotes from this particular section of Scripture, where in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, it says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy." Now we might, if we pause there and stop for a moment, we might start talking to ourselves about the possible qualifications that we could put on the word all. Maybe he just means all of the wicked, or maybe he just means most people are this way. The reality, though, brethren, is that's not the end of that particular verse. It becomes pretty clear that he's talking about all men without exception when we read the last phrase where it says, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now, that doesn't sound like a generalization that's meant to leave anybody out. That sounds like the intention here is that this statement applies to every single individual. If I were to say everybody in this room's got a cell phone, somebody might jump up and say, "Well, I don't have one." Out of the room. Maybe one. Maybe two. But nobody would really fault me for saying everybody in this room's got a cell phone, because they know what I mean. They mean, yeah. On the general course of things, it seems like cell phones are so ubiquitous today that there's hardly a soul without one. But if I were to say, everybody in this room's got a cell phone, there's not a single person here that does not have one. And somebody jumped up and said, "I don't have one," I would suddenly be wrong. Because I said there's not a single person here. See, I qualified my all down to the point that I made sure you understood that I meant every person without exception. Notice that's what he does in the book of Psalms. Chapter 14, verse 3, when he says, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." So the effects, though they may not be readily evident all the time, are present even, but may I suggest to you, from conception. Right. So when does a person become a sinner? I say it's from the moment, and I'm not sure I don't know how else to describe this than this. It's from the moment that God places a soul in the body of a child that's been conceived in his mother's womb. From the very moment of conception, that child is a sinner. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Isn't that something? That's incredible to me. Incredible to me. So we know the nature of the fall, that it was spiritual. Now we know the extent of the fall, that it extended to all mankind and it had consequences. So let's talk about the effect of the fall. What effect did this fall actually have? What did it do to us? Well, let's look at how we describe it in our articles of faith. We describe it in our articles of faith this way. It says man has no ability to bring himself to know Christ. Man has no ability to bring himself to know Christ. May I say that again? Man has no ability to bring himself to know Christ. May I suggest to you that there is a qualifier on the word man? No unregenerate man. has the ability to bring himself out of darkness into light that he might be born again. That's what we're saying. That's the intention of that particular statement. It's pretty clear that that's the intention when you go read the scripture references that are there. If you go look at articles of faith, the scripture references are there. So from where does this inability, I guess the question we're asking is, from where does this inability flow? What brings about this inability? Why would we say that the fallen man has no ability to bring himself to know Christ? May I suggest that you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Let's start there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. I've got about 7 or 8 minutes left, so just hang tight and pray with me then. It says, but the natural man, the unregenerate man, the man without God, the natural man, a man born of a woman and not intervened on by any divine forces. The natural man, listen to this, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So the natural man, the man that is unregenerate, the man that has been untouched by the divine, he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Well, that's what we just asked a second ago, wasn't it? We just said, from where does this inability flow? Why? Well, the next verse says, for, because. It's going to tell us why. Here's what it says. It says, for, first of all, they are foolishness unto him. I've never understood why people wanted to present the gospel to people that are unregenerate in order to try to save them when the Bible clearly tells us that the gospel is foolishness to them. I would think if I were going to try to save somebody, I would try to present something to them they would not consider to be foolish. Second, it says, neither can he know them. And it gives us a reason why he can't know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There are two things being referenced in this particular verse that teach us sort of the place from which this inability flows. So concerning the things of the Spirit of God, the natural man, the unregenerate man, does not receive them because, one, they are foolishness unto him. In other words, he does not have the will. He doesn't want to receive it. I hadn't planned on using this verse, but give me just a second. May I share something with you that somebody shared with me during my studies of this, that if I can find it, if I've got the verse right, this may help. Yes. Isaiah 26:10 says, let favor be showed to the wicked. Listen to this. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. Did you hear that? Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. Listen to this. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Let me see if I can translate that for you. Matter of fact, I'm going to borrow a phrase from a friend of mine who shared this with me, and I'm going to translate it using his phrase. You could take an unregenerate man and put him in heaven, and he would be miserable. He would hate it. Do you know why? Because he doesn't have a will for it. It's not what he wants. He has no desire to. His will is corrupt. It is foolishness to him. You see it? Second, he says, neither can he know them. Notice the word can. Neither can he know him. So first of all, it is foolishness to him. He doesn't have the will for it. Second of all, neither can he know them. He doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the power anymore to seek Christ. So because of the fall of Adam, which the nature of it is spiritual and it's a separation from God, and because of the fact that fall has been extended and to the entire human race through generation after generation as we inherit sin, we as unregenerate men, thank God we're not unregenerate anymore. I'm not speaking of us being unregenerate anymore, but we, when we were unregenerate people, had neither the will nor the power to seek out Christ. In other words, we didn't, if we had had the power to do it, we wouldn't have wanted to. And if we had wanted to, we didn't have the power. But we actually didn't have either. We didn't have either. Now, let me make a few things clear. Though the fall has corrupted all men through and through, I am not saying that any man out there is as bad as he could be. In other words, there are unregenerate people in the world that don't commit murder and don't become totalitarian leaders like Adolf Hitler or Mussolini, that don't become serial killers like Ted Bundy, Juan Corona. It's not implying that every man or any man is as bad as he could be. It also doesn't mean that all men are equally bad. Some men betray Christ, like Judas. And some men just deny that God exists and try to live their lives peaceably. Both equally unregenerate. It also doesn't mean that all men are entirely destitute of any sort of apparent virtue. There are unregenerate men who seem to love their families. Would fight for them. There are unregenerate men that seem to be strong patriots who would fight for their country. There are unregenerate men that have at times fooled us and gotten baptized. They're not entirely devoid of apparent virtue. And though men are completely corrupt through and through, we are not implying that they are not able to choose. They can. They can choose to do things that appear righteous and look righteous on the outside. But what we are saying is that they have neither the will nor the power to glorify God. To glorify God. So let's talk about the will for a second. John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40. John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 39 through 40. We're still talking about the effect of the fall, and right now we're going to talk about the effect upon the will. What is the effect upon the will? How do we know it had an effect upon the will? Listen to John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Y'all have heard that one before. Have you ever listened to the next one? You might know what it said. And ye will not come to me that ye may have life. Notice it says ye will not. Doesn't say ye cannot, it says you will not. Now they cannot either, but in this case, he's pointing out the fact that their will is corrupt. That they do not have the will to come to him. The fall has completely corrupted man such that his will is inclined toward evil rather than good. I'm not saying that when a man falls, he is inherently evil. I'm saying that when Adam fell, he didn't become evil himself. But when Adam fell, his heart, his mind, his volitions were inclined toward evil rather than good. Toward Satan rather than God. That's a sad state to think about, isn't it? It's not just that they cannot obey God, it's that they will not. The unregenerate man has not the desire nor the will to obey God. Matter of fact, he is so morally blind. He is so morally blind that he prefers and chooses evil as if it satisfied his soul like water satisfies thirst. You said, Brother Marty, you just made that up. No, I didn't. Job chapter 15, verses 14 through 16 says this, "What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water." I didn't make that up. I borrowed that from Scripture. This is a clear demonstration of the will of the unregenerate man. He drinketh up sin like water. It is, sin is satisfying to that soul like water is satisfying to thirst. That's incredible, isn't it? So you need to understand that the unregenerate man, the fallen man, is not just a bird with a broken wing that wants to fly but can't. The unregenerate man has become a dog who not only has no desire to fly, but has not the ability. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? He's not unable, by the way, to do outward works that appear good, but rather, he is unable to do holy works that glorify God. Why? Because the motivations are wrong. Why are the motivations wrong? Because he hates God. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, in the midst of that somewhere you'll find this statement. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. What has happened to the will of fallen man? It has been so corrupted that it has no desire to please God. It has no desire to follow God. It is so corrupt that it drinks in sin like water. It is so corrupt because it literally hates God. That's the will. Now let's talk about power. What about power? What's happened to the power of a man to follow Christ? Adam was in the garden walking with God. What happened to his ability, to his power? What happened to his power to walk with God? Well, let's consider John chapter 10 for a second. John chapter 10, verses 24 through 26. It says, "Then came the Jews round about him," Jesus, "and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and ye believe not the works that I do in my Father's name. They bear witness of me. But ye believe not," listen to this, "but ye believe not," pay attention, "but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." See, Jesus is not addressing the issue of desire. They said, "If you're really the Christ, just tell us." And he said, "Look, I've done all this stuff. My works, they testify of who I am. But you don't believe them. And the reason you don't believe them is because you're not one of mine. You don't belong to me." In other words, you don't have the capability to believe. You don't have the power to believe. Isn't that strange? I thought everybody had the power to believe. People preach that from pulpits all the time. Everybody's got the power. You just need to believe, just believe, just believe. But Jesus said there were people in his day that didn't have the power to believe. They didn't have the power. They didn't have the ability. Not only did they not have the desire, but they didn't even have the power to do it. Why? Because they weren't of his sheep. Isn't that incredible? They didn't believe because they didn't belong to him. Only those that belong to Christ will be given the power to believe. Only those that belong to Christ will be given the power to believe. Furthermore, we're told in Jeremiah 13, verse 23, this, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin. This may not be politically correct in today's society, but it's scripture. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Well, of course not. Or the leopard, his spots. Did you know that leopard spots are, the pattern is as unique as a human fingerprint? Isn't that incredible? And a leopard cannot change his spots. A leopard can't look over to, at another leopard down the street and say, I like his spots better than mine. His are darker or larger or spaced out more nicely. I like that pattern. I think I'll change mine. He can't do that. A leopard cannot change his spots. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? You say, Brother Mark, that's nuts. What are we talking about? I'll tell you what we're talking about. We're talking about this. Then, may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. In other words, if the Ethiopian can change his spots, it changes skin, and if the leopard can change his spots, then a man who is accustomed to doing evil, then he would have the power to suddenly change and start doing good. When you see somebody's life change to the point that they go from being a person that was habitually involved in sin and evil, and suddenly they turn their life around, not to the point of just being good for their own sake or the sake of somebody in their house, but they begin to try to actually glorify God with their life. When you see that, there's something you know, and that is that God has changed their life. They didn't make a decision for Christ. They would have never made a decision for Christ. They didn't have the power to change their life. But some power intervened and changed their life for them. And that's the power of God. Right? That's the power of God. Let's go back to Genesis for a second. Let's talk a little bit more about this ability, this power. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24 says, and the Lord God said, this is the end of that chapter after we talk about the fall of Adam. It says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. I don't have time for this rabbit trail, but rabbit trail, who was the us under consideration here? Who was God talking to? May I tell you, he was talking to himself? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. I've had people tell me, just another rabbit trail real quick, I've had people tell me that God the Son wasn't truly God the Son until he was incarnated. And then in the Old Testament, he should be called God the Word. Let me ask you what God's name was in the Old Testament. Name the Trinity in the Old Testament, if you want to go that route. You're going to come up with three: God the Father, God the Word, and God the Holy Spirit. And if you come up with that as your Trinity of the Old Testament, and you don't want to make Jesus Christ the eternal Son of God, then I'm going to ask you, God the Father, who was he the Father of? Yeah. God the Father is the God of the Old Testament as much as he is the New. And if he's God the Father in the Old, then he had a Son. And if God the Son was Son in the Old Testament, then he's been Son forever. Let's just lay that one aside. So the us under consideration here was the three persons of the Trinity. They become as one of us, he says. Listen, in what way? To know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. I don't know how many cherubims were there. I just know it was more than one. And I can tell you right now that one would be enough to keep you out. But it was more than one. And there was also this flaming sword. And it didn't matter which way you tried to go to find your way back to Eden. Do you know that there's a reason that people have never found the location of that infamous garden called the Garden of Eden? It's because God has hidden its location. God has placed a flaming sword that turns every which way. So if you try to find it by going east, that sword is there. If you try to find it by going west, that sword is there. If you try to find it by going north, that sword is there. If you try to find it by going south, that sword is there. Pick your spot on your compass. Pick your degrees. It does not matter. God has blocked the way. Do you understand what I'm getting at right now? We have not the power to overcome our sin because God has built His own barrier to keep us out. There is only one right way for God's people to be brought into the fold. And that's through the Good Shepherd. It's not by men trying to retrace their steps back and undo their own sin. You know, Adam and Eve tried that. They took fig leaves and snatched them out of the trees and they sewed them together to make themselves garments to cover their nakedness. And you know what happened. You know what happens when you take a leaf off a tree. You can imagine how effective that was at hiding their nakedness. It did not work. They tried to cover their sin, and they were unsuccessful. And God took an animal and slayed it, shed its blood, and made them clothing from that animal in demonstration that only through the shedding of blood could this sin be covered. Even the unregenerate man, even if the unregenerate man had the will to return back to God, he cannot. Because sin has separated us from God. And God has built a wall of separation. See, God was offended. God's the one that put up the barrier. And that barrier prevents the unregenerate man from retracing his steps to regain access to the tree of life. And that's what the vast majority of people in pulpits are preaching today. Is that you simply need to get up and retrace your step. You need to turn around, repent, and go back to Christ. You can go back to the Garden of Eden all you want. Even if you can get past that sword, which you won't. But if you get past that sword, may I tell you something else? It will not provide you any success because the tree of life is no longer in the garden. Did you know that the tree of life is mentioned one other place in Scripture besides the garden? And it's not in that garden anymore. It's mentioned over there in the book of the Revelation where it says that it's in the there's a throne in heaven. And out of that throne, there's this pure river of water that runs out of that throne. And he says that the tree of life stands in the midst of it and on either side of it, which tells me that that river flows right through it. Do you see what we're seeing? It's a picture of the Trinity. It's God the Father, His Spirit flowing out of Him through the tree of life, through Jesus to us. Isn't that incredible? It takes the power of God. If you were to get back to the Garden of Eden, you would just find that the garden is empty of the tree of life because the tree of life is in heaven today. The tree of life is Jesus, by the way, if you haven't figured that one out. The tree of life is Christ Himself. Let's wrap this up. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we talked about it. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. I personally, when I read that scripture, read it again. Let's read it out loud. Let's slow it down a little bit. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. I find it just astounding that anybody can read that statement and misunderstand it. It blows my mind that people will believe that the spiritual message of the gospel of Christ can reach the unregenerate soul and in some way bring that soul to act in a way that is meritorious of salvation. I mean, that concept's clearly contrary to the basic fundamental teachings of Scripture. It's incredible. So, conclusion. It is upon the backdrop of the doctrine of total depravity, which we have just talked about, that the doctrine of salvation is painted. It is because of the darkness of that canvas that salvation shines so bright. But upon that backdrop, we do have to have one logical question flow out of it, don't we? If this be so, if men are truly that fallen, if both their will and their power is so corrupted that they cannot and will not glorify God, how then can they be saved? How can they be delivered? And may I give you one of three places that this sentiment's actually laid out in the Gospels, but I'll give you one of them. May I give you Mark chapter 10, a statement from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which lays out a principle that I think is just valuable. Mark chapter 10, verse 27. He's not addressing this exact question, but I think the principle is pretty universal. Mark chapter 10, verse 27 says, "With men, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible." See, we find our answer to the question of how men will be saved, not in the will of man, nor in the power of man, but rather in the will and power of God. If we truly understand the nature, the extent, and the effect of the fall upon humanity, we can really only come to one conclusion. Salvation must be by grace alone.